There's a division in the book of Amos at the end of chapter 6. You know how Amos begins and ends his sections with the same thought, the lion opening and concluding the first section, the enemy in the land opening and concluding the second section. And now we come into a third section of Amos. Before we begin any detailed study of it, we want to notice two things in general. First of all, in this last section of his book, Amos settles down to calling the Lord the Sovereign Lord. You'll find this title for God in your English Bibles as the Lord God. And if you look carefully at the way it's printed, you'll realize that it means the Sovereign Jehovah. In the whole of the book of Amos, this title is used 20 times. Out of those 20 times, it's used 11 times in the last three chapters. That is to say, up to the end of chapter 6, you have 100 verses. In those 100 verses, this title of God is used 9 times. In the last three chapters, you have 46 verses, and the title is used 11 times. So he settles down to this description of God as the Sovereign Jehovah, the Lord God. That is to say, he is concerned to bring before us the picture of a God who will have his way, a God who determines and brings it to pass. Now, alongside that, set this observation, that only in these last three chapters does the Lord, speaking through Amos, call Israel my people. My people, only in these last three chapters. And this description of Israel comes 5 times in our 46 verses, from the beginning of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9. My people, once in every 9 verses. Now, by this simple observation, we are learning together that Amos is going now to set before this people, whom he has denounced with great perception and with great severity and with great gentleness, he's going to set before them this other truth, that God is determined to save and keep his people, and that nothing will ever persuade him to let them go. And of the 5 times in these verses that Amos, speaking from the Lord, uses the description, my people, 2 of them are crowded into the last verses of chapter 9, verses 10 and 14. So that when Amos really gets round, as he does in this ringing climax to chapter 9, when he really gets round to declaring the eternal promises of God, it is my people, my people. The Lord is determined on the eternal salvation of his people, and nothing will ever make him change. Now, having observed at the end of chapter 9, perhaps you'd like to look at the verses. Chapter 9, verse 14. Here is the last occurrence of my people. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. For the second time he says, thy God. The other time being at the end of chapter 4, prepare to meet thy God, that great appeal of grace. So he homes in, you see, on this thought of the eternal security of the people of God because of God's determination to have them for himself and to bring them right through to glory. And according to the patterning of Amos' book, we would expect to find that that is the truth with which he opens in chapter 7, and indeed so it is. So we begin our study, therefore, of chapter 7, the first 6 verses, and we put them under the title, The Will of God. The Will of God. Particularly having this truth in mind, the will of God as the basis of the eternal security of the people of God. They are secure because God has determined that it shall be so. The will of God. Now may we see how Amos works this out. I want you to look first of all at verse 3 and then at verse 6. Amos opens out chapter 7 with 2 visions which he had. And the outcome of each vision is in fact the same. Verse 3, the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord repented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Now the this in each case, it shall not be, this shall not be, refers to a vision of total destruction. First of all, a locust plague, and Amos foresaw that if this plague were allowed to come, the people of God would perish before it. Then a great fire, and Amos foresaw that if this fire was allowed to have its way, the people of God would perish before it. Oh Lord, he says, how will Jacob arise? For he is small. He cannot stand this. And in each case, in answer to the prayer, it shall not be, says the Lord. And again, this also shall not be, says the Lord God. And notice the rising tone of affirmation. It shall not be, verse 3. Then verse 6, this also shall not be, as though the Lord turns with some warmth to the prophet, and neither shall this be. And further it's reaffirmed by this great entitlement of God. Verse 3, it shall not be, says Jehovah. Neither shall this be, says the sovereign Jehovah. So that twice over, God affirms his determination that no judgment unto utter destruction will touch his people. Can I remind you that when Joseph stood before Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh had two dreams, Joseph said to Pharaoh, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. For that the thing was doubled twice, it is because it is established before God. Why did Amos have two visions? In order to establish it. God is settled in his mind. God in heaven has made a determination that he will guard his people from that which would utterly destroy. Now, when we look at this determination of God, we see that, first of all, in the first vision, the locust swarm, God is pledged to keep his people in the face of temporal calamities. The locust swarm, the temporal calamity. There's something in this narrative that we don't understand, and that indeed nobody understands. But in the mercy of God, so many of the things in the Bible that we don't understand, the detail, do not at all affect our understanding of the passage. We don't know here what were the king's mowings. You'll see them there in verse 1. The locust swarm was formed in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth after the king's mowings. We don't know what the king's mowings were, but we work on the assumption that they were an early form of income tax. That is to say that the first growth of the land had to be given to the government. And you'll see that the inland revenue haven't changed. They still sweep all before them. That meant, you see, that after a man had paid his legal dues, the king's mowings, or the king's shearing, or whatever it was, after he had paid his legal dues, the rest was what he had to live on. And here is a man who has paid his legal dues, and now he's looking forward to his own livelihood, and here is a locust swarm which is going to sweep the country clean and leave the people without sustenance or support. And Amos says, Lord, Jacob is too small for this. He hasn't got the resources to face this. And the Lord says, but it's not going to happen. The Lord pledges to keep his people in the face of earthly calamity. Secondly, in the second vision, which is the vision by fire, the Lord God showed me, verse 4, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. Now, fire is the characteristic of the judgment of God. We saw it in chapter 1 continually, if you recall, verse 4, verse 7, and so on, right through the chapter, I will send fire. Here the Lord depicts another, in chapter 1, that is, the Lord depicts another temporal calamity, but that description will not do for the fire that Amos now sees. We're going to observe together that the fire that Amos now sees in chapter 7, the Lord contending by fire, chapter 7 and verse 4, this is the fire that reappears in Scripture in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7. The heavens that now are and the earth have been stored up, he says, for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The elements shall be dissolved in fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the fire that Amos now sees. For behold, it's a fire that no water can quench. The Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep. It was such a fire that all the waters of the sea had already been expended upon it, and it still raged and roared. It's the fire of God himself. And that fire, as we see it in the so-called burning bush, though the remarkable thing was that the bush didn't burn, that's a fire which needs nothing to feed on and therefore cannot be quenched. It needs no earthly sustenance and it fears no earthly foe. And all the waters of the sea have been expended upon it, and the great deep itself is dry and parched, and the fire rages on, and it approaches the dry land. And Amos sees that fire as coming down on target on what he calls at the end of verse 4, the portion. And I suppose we are to understand that he sees this indestructible fire coming down with all its force of destruction upon the people of God in the portion of their inheritance. Now what is God saying to us through his prophet? This God who will keep us safe in the face of temporal calamity, because he is the creator God, just he who fashions and forms the locust swarms. Did you notice that in verse 1? It was God who was fashioning the locust swarm. Consequently, believer, when you see the locust swarm coming up over your life, just look behind it, and you'll see the hand of God. And that locust swarm will only come where the hand allows it. It's only fashioned for the purpose that the hand has determined, and that hand can take it away. And that hand will guarantee that you will not be swept away by temporal calamity. No, but neither will you be swept away by eternal calamity. The very fire of divine holiness cannot touch the people of God. The sovereign Jehovah rounds on his prophet, and neither shall this be, says the sovereign Lord. Here is the security of the people of God. Security indeed in this world and in the next. Now look again at another feature of these two visions. Each of them contains the words the Lord repented. In verse 3, the Lord repented concerning this. Verse 6, the Lord repented concerning this. For we want to learn that the will of God, this will of God to determined on keeping a people for himself, the will of God is his loving concern for his people's welfare. The revelation of the fire and of the locusts is a revelation of something that is eternal in God, his eternal wrath against sin. It is therefore also a revelation of our eternal deserving. This is what we deserve from the hand of God, that the fire of his holiness should utterly consume us with earthly calamity and heavenly destruction. This belongs to the eternal nature of God and to the eternal deserving of sinners. It is something eternal in the nature of God. We are not therefore permitted by Scripture to think that Amos witnessed, as it were, a sudden upsurge of divine anger, whereby God was carried away with his anger and would have put it into effect almost thoughtlessly, unless Amos had jogged his elbow in prayer and said, "Steady on, Lord, watch what you're doing." We are not permitted by Scripture to think in those terms. And why? Because just as on the one hand, the eternal anger of God against sin is part of his abiding nature, so on the other hand, the eternal determination of God to save and keep his people unto all eternity is equally part of his eternal nature. This is what the Scripture means when it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and Christians chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is part of God's eternal nature to keep and save and guard his people. We therefore, you see, we can only think of God as living in a sort of tension. God in tension between, on the one hand, his abiding, endless, changeless wrath, and on the other hand, his abiding, endless, changeless love. We cannot grasp the unity and the unanimity of the divine attributes, and therefore we can only see God as in tension between these two things. And God comes down to accommodate us. He allows us to think as though he lived in tension with the one attribute pulling against the other, and he brings us right into his own nature to the moment of victory. And what triumphs in God is his loving determination to save his people. And therefore he says he repents, because he wants to bring to the forefront the fact that his love is set upon our salvation. What a marvelous, marvelous view of an unchanging God. That which triumphs is his loving will to save and keep us for himself. And before we leave these two opening visions, let's notice another common factor. In each case, prayer was the means by which God brought his will to pass. Isn't that marvelous? You see, here is the mystery of prayer. God is determined from all eternity to save and keep his people. This is part of the changeless nature of God. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's part of his changeless nature and his eternal determination. And yet, we are shown twice over, the thing is established before God, we are shown twice over that the means whereby God will bring his eternal determination to pass is the prayers of his saints. Now there's the mystery of prayer. God works his eternal will via the prayers of his people. Here also is the marvel of prayer. The marvel of prayer is that these two scriptures say it causes God to repent. We have learned how to understand that. We know that the Lord our God changes not. But prayer, we are taught, and we are allowed to think, moves God. It brings about a change in the changeless one. Prayer reaches up to God and brings salvation down. The marvel of prayer. Notice very quickly that the man at prayer sees other people as they really are. Oh Lord, he says, Jacob is small, and that was by no means their opinion of themselves. In chapter 7, they thought they were tops, the chief of all the people. He's small, he says. Prayer sees people as they really are. Secondly, prayer rests upon the mercy and the power of God. Upon the mercy of God, in verse 2, forgive, I beseech thee. And upon the sovereign power of God, verse 5, cease, I beseech thee. God reaches out to man in answer to prayer in mercy and power. The mercy which holds back the calamity, and the power which holds the calamity in check and deflects it into the pathways of love. The mercy and the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, prayer works. The Lord repented. So then, beloved ones, there is the ground of our eternal security. It is grounded in the will of God. God is determined that nothing, nothing, nothing in this world or in the world to come will cause his beloved people to perish. But now we want to go on with Amos into the rest of our section this morning and to trace out with him the earthly evidences of eternal security. You grasp hold of that as a title? The earthly evidences of eternal security. For we saw yesterday that the great enemy of the people of God is complacency. You recall, people thought they were fit for the presence of God. People thought they were ready for the coming of God. And it was part of Amos' duty to show them that this was a sinful and deadly complacency. They weren't ready. They had no inheritance in these promises. They had heard the promises, but they didn't possess them. Now we have heard this morning the promises of God in heaven. I am determined to save and keep my people. We have got to make certain of our inheritance of that promise. Can I rightly claim it? Does it rightly belong to me? I must make my calling and election sure. Not that I can make God more certain, but that I must make myself certain. I must make sure that I have part in that which God has set his heart upon. There must be, therefore, in my life, corresponding to what God says in heaven, there must be an earthly affirmation or confirmation in terms of the visibilities of my life from day to day. I must not only hear the promise, by grace I must inherit it and produce the fruits of it. May we therefore see with Amos the earthly evidences of eternal security. What are the marks on earth of the people whom God is pledged to save and to keep for all eternity? First of all, the mark of a life built to the divine specification. This comes in verses 7 to 9, the most famous passage, I should think, in Amos. A life built to the divine specification. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood beside a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword, full stop, silence. No prayer. No prayer. Has Amos forgotten to pray? When he saw the sweeping destruction of the locusts, he prayed, and God said, no, I won't do it. When he saw the sweeping destruction of the fire, he prayed, and God said, right, I won't do that either. But when he saw God standing with the plumb line, he didn't even pray. Here is a judgment which cannot be avoided. I don't know really to what extent we ought to try to enter imaginatively into the mind of Amos, but I feel we can say this. From the human point of view, in the eye of the human observer, the judgments of the locust and the fire are indiscriminate. They carry away all before them, good and bad alike. From the eye of the human observer. Therefore, Amos leaps up and says, Lord, but you're going to sweep everybody away. Don't do it. But to the eye of the watchful prophet, the judgment by the plumb line is personal and discriminating. It chooses between the good and the bad. It applies a test. And if a life conforms to that test, that life is accepted. And if a life does not conform, that life is rejected. Do you see? So the Lord comes and stands among his people as a discriminating God, discriminating the good from the evil, discriminating those who are his from those who are not his, applying a discriminating test. And Amos doesn't pray because this testing cannot be prayed against. This is the testing with which the people of God must live. Now, what is the test? Observe what the picture is. Here is a master builder, and he has had his contract accepted for the building of a wall. And he sends his workmen out to build the wall, and he provides the materials and the tools and the plumb line. Did you notice that? The Lord stood beside a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So this was the second time that the plumb line had been at work on that wall, or ought to have been. You see? Right from the start, they possessed that by which, at the end, they would be tested. Now, this is tremendously important, and this, as we shall see, is why Amos does not plead against this judgment. From the start, they have possessed that by which, in the end, they will be tested. The plumb line. Now, what did God give to his people at the beginning, which at the end would be the test, whether they would be accepted or rejected? First of all, he gave them himself. The great word of divine command right through the Bible is this: you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or as the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 5 and verse 48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God himself is the plumb line of his people. His nature is that by which we shall be tested. Now, how did God break this down? So that his divine nature would, so to say, be available to his people, so that they would know how to live after the image of their God. The answer is the law of God. God gave them his holy law as the reflection on earth of what he is like in heaven. And so, for example, if you wish to look at it sometime in Leviticus 19, one of the passages in which that great verse comes, "You are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy," you will find there a spelling out of the law of God, but you will also see the loom on which that law has been woven. Over and over again, right through that chapter, in relation to every diversity of law of God, "I am the Lord." The law of God comes to the people of God out of the heart of God. The law expresses as a precept for man that which exists as a principle in God. The law is given to the people of God so that they may live out what they are. They may live as people made in the image of God. And they may express that image outwardly as they obey his divine commandment. The people of God are called by obedience to bring forth on earth the image of their Father in heaven. So the law is part of the plumb line. But this plumb line, as we observe it, is a cord woven of two strands. For the law was not the only thing God gave to his people at the beginning, was it? He also gave them the precious blood. This was part of the constitution of the people of God. In fact, they would never have received the law unless they had previously received the grace. The first word of God to his people at Sinai was the word of grace. "I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The first word was the word of redemption. "I speak my law to you," he says, "because I have spoken my grace to you. I speak to you of requirement because I have spoken to you of redemption." So this wall, you see, when it's tested, is going to be tested as to its horizontal level by the law of grace, and as to its vertical by the grace of law. It is to be a wall that is testable in the two dimensions of divine action. His outreaching to sinners in grace and his voice to redeem sinners in law. This is the thing which constitutes the people of God. This is what they have had from the beginning. This is the plumb line by which the wall is to be built. The law of God and the grace of God. The grace of God. And the law of God. Oh, the people of God, for the whole of their earthly pilgrimage, are seen in that great visual aid which God has written for us in the book of Exodus. That as they march on from Mount Sinai, they march with two divine companions. They march on the one hand, accompanied by the law which says, "Obey me, and you will be like your heavenly Father." And they are accompanied on the other hand by the blood of the covenant, which says, "Come here, you helpless one, and I'll carry you." The law and the grace and the law. And when God comes to test his people, he says, "Are you built by that specification? Do you know about the blood of Jesus? And if you do, are you living in obedience to him?" These are the two inseparables, beloved. The line of that plumb line is woven with these cords, and it cannot be unpicked. When God sets his plumb line up in the midst of his people, he says in verse 9, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate." As far as I can see, Isaac only had one high place in the book of Genesis. That was Beersheba. Where did he get the rest from? The high places of Isaac. Well, you know all the places in the world where Queen Elizabeth slept. Isaac suffered in the same way. I suppose it was that the people of the time, they wanted some justification for the multiplicity of shrines, They wanted something that would authorize what we would call the unclean worship that went on there. They wanted some justification for the religion that suited their whims and fancies. And so they said, oh, Isaac was here. Isaac was here. Isaac was here. God says, when I apply the plumb line, I'm going to tear those shrines down. These are the things which cannot escape. First of all, that which tampers with God's revelation. They had brought in an element of human tradition. Human tradition which conflicted with the will and word of God, doing things which God had forbidden. Human tradition cannot stand before the word of God. God says that which tampers with my revelation will be torn down before my plumb line. Secondly, the sanctuaries of Israel. They're going to disappear. These were the things that Jeroboam set up, Jeroboam the first, some hundreds of years earlier. The golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Now this religion was, in many outward appearances, exactly like what happened in Jerusalem. It was a counterfeit of the true. Jeroboam went out of his way. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 12, he made a feast like unto the feast that is in the land of Judah. He went out of his way to ape the truth, to ape the true grace of God. But in doing so, one, he changed the nature of God. He made the holy, invisible God into a golden calf. He changed the grace of God. For the grace that was sought at Bethel and Dan, if you read your Bibles attentively, was worldly prosperity for the coming year. And he changed, thirdly, the means of appropriating divine grace. For the people who came to Bethel and Dan appropriated or thought they appropriated divine grace by means of ritual fornication. Jeroboam made a counterfeit of the true. He counterfeited the nature of God. He counterfeited the grace of God, and he counterfeited the way of faith. For in Jerusalem, the way to receive grace was to repose by faith on the finished work of a sacrifice. He counterfeited God, grace, and faith. And God says, I will tear that down. I will tear that which counterfeits my gospel. Anything that interferes with this glorious gospel of redemption by the blood of Christ and leaning upon that redemption in the simple response of faith alone will be torn down by God. Anything that counterfeits the gospel. Thirdly, anything that usurps God's authority. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam the first snatched authority from the God-given house of David, where God had placed his authority, and he usurped that authority and carried away the northern tribes after him. He was a usurper. And by a piece of divinely planned coincidence, the first usurping king was a Jeroboam, and the last great usurping king was a Jeroboam, for when this Jeroboam died, the kingdom was virtually finished. And there between those two Jeroboams, there stands centuries of usurpation. The authority which God declared for his people on earth has been snatched away, and God says, I'll tear it down. In our day, this reflects the perishableness of anything that threatens the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that authority as communicated to his church by the written scripture. That is the authority of God today. Those are the things which will fall before the plumb line. These are the things with which God will measure our lives. Are they built according to the divine specification of grace and law? Verses 10 to 17, the second test by which we must test our lives to discover whether we have a right on earth to the assurance, the eternal security which God speaks in heaven. The second test for our lives, the second earthly evidence, is acceptance of the word of God. As soon as Amos uttered his prophecy against the house of Jeroboam in verse 9, he fell foul of the authorities, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. He fell foul of the authorities. And that's why this passage is written in here in the book of Amos, because this is its chronological place. The prophecy against Jeroboam is followed at once by the reaction of those in authority. The second force that this prophecy has is to authenticate the message of Amos. Amos has spoken very strongly against people who fancy that they have every right to think of themselves as eternally secure, and who would resent, and indeed who would very much resent the way I have interpreted those three things in verse 9, and who would think that notwithstanding the fact that they bring in human tradition, notwithstanding the fact that they have departed from the biblical gospel, and notwithstanding the fact that they will put others alongside the Lord Jesus, that they have every right to believe that they're all right with God, they would be very offended. Therefore, Amos says, I must let you know, he says, that the word I speak is not the word of man, but the word of God. And he proceeds to spread out before the people his prophetic credentials. Now may we take these verses through exactly as they come. The first thing that these verses say to us is that the man of God meets with testing. Verses 10 to 13. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, which wasn't, as a matter of fact, true. The land is not able to bear all his words, which is a nice indication that Amos was proving to be a very effective prophet. He was raising up a following all through the land. Amaziah was afraid of it. For Amos says, verse 11, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, which incidentally Amos didn't say, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of his land. The first testing that comes to the man of God is testing by misrepresentation. You've got to watch it, Christian. You're going to be tested by misrepresentation. Nothing is more certain. Sooner or later, somebody is going to tell just that section of the truth about you which will blacken your character. It's happened to Amos, and it's happened to innumerable people. Not a falsehood, but just a selection of the truth. The man of God is tested by misrepresentation. Secondly, he's tested, verse 12, by temptation. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away, flee for your life, perhaps, flee for your life into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. The man of God is tested by temptation. He's tempted first to be self... Lost my place. He's tempted to act from self-interest. Self-interest. I think that we could well translate Amaziah's words, flee for your life. Certainly, flee for your own sake. He's tempted to act out of self-interest. Secondly, he is tempted by the prospect of success. Flee away into the land of Judah. You're a great prophet for condemning Israel. They'll simply love that down in Judah. You won't have any trouble filling your church. You'll have two morning services if you go down to Judah. They'll simply adore it. They'll fall around you. He's tempted, thirdly, by security. Go away into the land of Judah and there eat bread. The stipends are better in Judah. The man of God is tested by temptation to act according to self-interest, to follow success, and to seek security. Tested. Thirdly, verse 13, the man of God is tested by authority. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a royal house. It's all very well to preach that sort of stuff somewhere else, but this is the chapel royal and it simply will not do. All right, we needn't say any more. Authority steps out against the man who preaches the direct, simple gospel and truth of God. And we might as well face it. They said to the apostles in the Acts, they said, we straitly charged you, not to preach in this man's name. And look, you fill Jerusalem with this teaching, fill Jerusalem with it, and you're going to bring guiltiness for his blood on our heads. Then answered Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. The man of God will be tested by authority. Secondly, the man of God rests upon his divinely given authority. Amos replies thus to Amaziah in verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Don't get me wrong. I didn't appoint myself to this thing. I was no prophet. Nothing was further from my heart and thought. I was no prophet. I never put myself forward as a candidate for the ministry. Neither was I a prophet's son. I never went to any of your theological colleges or schools for training ministers. I never sat at the feet of another prophet and listened to what he had to say. I was no prophet's son. This is what I was. Just look at me. I was a herdman. I was a sheep farmer. And a dresser of sycamore trees. I was a fig farmer. A sheep farmer and a fig farmer. That's me. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You want to know, Amaziah, by what authority I'm here? I'll tell you. I have the authority of vocation. God said, go. I have the authority of revelation. God said, prophesy, and gave me a word. I have the authority of commission. God said, go prophesy to my people Israel. It's not my sheep farming and my fig farming that have brought me here. It's not any thought or intent of my heart to be a prophet or to be in training for the prophetic office. It was God who took me. I didn't ask him to. He took me. The initiative was his. He reached out. He took me. I didn't volunteer. I was conscripted. He took me. Vocation, he said, go. Revelation, he said, prophesy. Commission, he said, do it in northern Israel. Oh, there's the authority we want. And that's the only authority that will carry you through the testing. Do not go into a testing situation, Christian, unless you can say, I have a vocation and a message and a commission. For it's the only thing that will hold you. And as regards our general testimony as Christians to the world, never mind the special vocations that God gives to his people, as for our general testimony, it still holds good. Never speak to anyone unless you have permission from God. Never speak to anyone except the pure word of God, what you find in the scripture. That's our prophecy today, the pure word of God. And never speak to anyone unless God has said, that's the one, you do it here, now. We need this permission of God, this overruling of God, this direction of God for our service. Thirdly, this man of God who is tested and who rests upon his divine authority, the man of God abides faithful to the word of God. Verse 16. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? You say to me, prophesy not, and drop not thy word against the house of Israel. A lovely description there of the word of God, if only we could dwell upon it. The nature of the word of God as to its origin, its prophecy. That is to say, it's the word that comes out from God, the word that has its origin in God. And as to its nature among men, it's like the gentle dropping of rain. Drop not your word. Do not let your word distill itself gently. Like the gentle dropping of rain that refreshes and blesses and waters and cools. I remember my wife saying to me once, I wish you didn't look quite so cross in the pulpit. And she didn't know that I only looked cross because I was terrified. So many preachers scold their congregations. They act in the pulpit as though they hated every man Jack sitting in the church. How we need to learn that the word of God is this gentle dropping from God to refresh and bless and quicken the souls of men and to be gentle with the people of God. Oh, the people of God, especially in these days, they don't need the whip They need the balm of the divine promises, the gentle dropping of the Word of God. The nature of the Word, the insistence of the Word. Verse 16, you say, do not prophesy. Verse 17, therefore, thus saith the Lord. You needn't think you're going to get away with it. You say, don't prophesy. It's what God says that matters, and he has said, thus saith the Lord. The Word of God insists upon coming home to its target. And the judgment of the Word, verse 17, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. Thy land shall be divided by line. Thou thyself shall die in a land that is unclean, and Israel shall surely be led captive. Judgment of the Word. Beloved, here's the plumb line in operation. You have two men before you, Amos and Amaziah, two men before you. And God makes selection by his plumb line of discrimination between these two men. And he says, you're doomed. You're doomed. Why? Why was Amaziah doomed? There's nothing mentioned here about his being an adherent of a false religion. The one thing that's mentioned here is that he did not accept the word of God. God spoke and he said, no. Amos prophesied and he said, don't prophesy. He set himself against divine truth. And oh, how he implicated others, his wife and his sons and his daughters, all implicated in his rejection of the word of God. What a solemn thing that is to us who are parents. But you see the mark, the earthly mark of eternal security? Amos is secure. Amaziah is not. The dividing line is acceptance of the word of God. Now, chapter 8. The third mark that God sets and expects to see, the third earthly mark, which is a reassurance of our inheritance of the heavenly promise of eternal security. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of ripe fruit. Summer fruit. It says in the translation, I put in ripe fruit. That's the Jerusalem Bible, and for a reason that I'll show you in the moment, I think it's a great translation. A basket of ripe fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of ripe fruit. Then the Lord God said unto me, my people Israel is ripe for destruction. A basket of ripe fruit, a people ripe for destruction. Amos is here using what we call a pun, or play on words. Going to break forth into Hebrew again, so look out. What do you see, Amos? I see kites, kites. Kates, the end. They came one way and Amos spoke another word. Here are people bringing to God their autumn offering of the fruits of the land. And according to the teaching of their religion, when they bring this offering of the fruits in the autumn to God, they will receive back from God a word assuring them of prosperity for another year. They come bringing kites. And God says, Kates, no prosperity for you. The end has come. You bring me ripe fruit, you are ripe for judgment. At the beginning of this section, in verse 3, and then at the end of the section, in verses 8 onwards to verse 10, we have the fearful judgment of God. We can only glance through it, mentioning a word at a time. The fearful judgment of God upon a people who are ripe for judgment. In verse 3, the first part of the verse, the terror of judgment. The songs shall become shrieks or howlings. In the second part of verse 3, the death that judgment brings. Dead bodies, many, in every place cast forth. Silence. The death that judgment brings. In verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this? The total insecurity of those who are under the judgment of God. The very land trembles and heaves. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, the supernatural darkness of divine judgment. And in verse 10, the complete sorrow of judgment, a sorrow that turns even feasts into mourning. A sorrow that's like that bitter, inconsolable sorrow for a precious child, an only son. And a sorrow that has no end, because when you think it's come to an end, the latter end of it is like a bitter day. It's as bitter at the end as it was at the beginning. Time will never heal it. Such it is to be under the judgment of God. But who is under this judgment? Who are those who have no eternal security? Here they are. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? They are people who love gain more than they love God. They can't wait for Monday morning. They make the ephah small and the shekel great. That is to say, if you work it out, they sell less than they ought to for more than they ought to. The ephah was the measure by which they measured out their produce. The shekel was the weight by which they measured the money given to them. If they made the ephah small, they were selling less than they said. And if they made the shekel great, they were taking more than they said. Commercial dishonesty, they loved gain more than they loved honesty. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the sweepings of the wheat. Here they are measuring their wheat out of a sack into a bag for a customer, and some falls on the floor and a dog comes in and walks on it, and the next customer walks on it, and it's walked on all day, and at the end of the day it's swept up and put back into the sack again. Sold to some wretched person. They love gain more than they love people. They love gain more than they love God. They love gain more than they love honesty. They love gain more than they love people. Now look at the one thing that Amos says twice about them. The one thing that wraps round the whole condemnation. In verse 4, hear this, O you that would swallow up the needy and cause the poor of the land to fail. You who set yourselves against men, you who are unconcerned for the needy among men, listen to the word of the Lord. I look into your hearts, you don't love God. I look at your lives, you don't love honesty. And what's it all in aid of? It's an all in aid of grinding down the poor, showing how heedless you are that you exalt yourselves above your fellow men. What is the third mark then upon the life of the person who would enjoy eternal security? The third evidence that what God speaks in heaven has been spoken into his heart. It's a concern for the needy among men that matches the concern which brought God down to Egypt and Jesus down to Calvary. And God hates unconcern. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Whose? The people who fail to match on earth the sort of God they worship in heaven. He is a God who loves the wretched. He wants on earth people who love the wretched. The marks then of eternal security in our lives. One, the mark that goes Godward. Sorry. Start again. The marks in our lives of those who can rightly claim eternal security. One, the mark that goes inward. Their own personal lives made according to the divine specification of law and grace. Secondly, the mark that goes upward. They look to God for his word and they accept the word that he gives. Thirdly, the mark that goes manward. They worship a God who came down for the sake of the needy. And for the sake of the needy, they themselves will go down also. Now may we pray. O God of all power and might, who art the author of all goodness, graft in our hearts the love of thy name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us in all godliness. and keep us in the same, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.